If I preach a passionate message, you've heard me say, without living a passionate life, I preach a lie. It won't blend well to see one person in real life and then see a different person in the pulpit. In this church, you'll never buy it. In this church, you'll never believe it. And rightly so. I won't. And I hope you wouldn't either. So if I preach a passionate message and I don't live a passionate life, I preach a lie. Mark chapter 12 has the challenge where they come to Jesus and they said, "Tell us, Rabbi, which is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus answers and says unto them this. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one God. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." And then he says, the second commandment is this: "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." There's no other greater commandment than these. I wonder if you would join me yet again this Sunday morning in praying that as a prayer of our hearts. Then repeat after me: "Lord, help me to love you with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my mind, and with all of my strength. And to love my neighbor as myself." And we pray these things because of Christ. My Heavenly Father, we do beseech you this morning. We need our God to be our God. We need our God to be a big God. We need our God to overwhelm us, to encourage us, to exhort us. We need our God to change us, to transform us, to conform us. And to that we look to you this morning. Father, as always, empty me. Put me on like a garment, Holy Spirit, that the folks here wouldn't hear a choppy message, but would hear that which you have planned for all of us in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning we continue the series in our destiny to be like Christ. Romans 8:29. Are you tired of hearing it? I hope not. Do you have it memorized? I hope so. "For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed into the image of Christ." The God who laid out the universe, his desire, his predetermined plan for those who would be believers in Jesus Christ is that we would be conformed into the image of his Son. 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us that we're being transformed into his image. Remember, we're not simply trying to better ourselves. The lost person hearing this message is going to walk off and try to better themselves. Okay, we're not trying to become better people. We're being transformed by the predestination of God to be conformed into the image of his Son. And so we will be taking on the characteristics of Christ. What does that goal look like? What does that end result seem like? In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13 says, "Until we meet the mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So where does this all begin in looking like Christ, becoming the fullness of Christ? It begins in Philippians 2:5. I quote New King James translation here because I like the way it reads, and it's because that's how I memorized this passage initially. "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus." Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. And we've seen in the weeks preceding this, we've seen like Christ in forgiveness, we've seen like Christ in humility, and the future topics may include something like these: like Christ in temptation, like Christ in anger, like Christ in jealousy, like Christ in his will, like Christ in judgment, like Christ in love, and like Christ in obedience, perhaps like Christ in service. If there's some other topic, some of these came from individuals in the congregation, but if there's other topics you'd like to know about, would you email me or pull me aside and say, "Hey, what was Christ like in this area?" Remember the full passage in Philippians chapter 2. If you'll turn there with me briefly, and then we're going to begin walking our way through another topic of like Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, Philippians 2, 5 through 8 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And again, this is the New King James portion. I normally read ESV. "Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Now, I'm pausing here, or I'm stopping here in the reading, but boy, be encouraged. that what happens after that portion is pretty incredible. It's pretty incredible. Therefore, God has exalted him in giving him a name above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess to the glory of God the Father. I love that passage. This morning, I'm opening up to a new topic, and it's a topic that's going to be a very challenging one for all of us. It's to become like Christ in brokenness. It's to become like Christ in brokenness. You know, we could as a church be those that just, you know, we know our John 3:16, we know Romans Road, and then we're off to do our own thing. That would be fine. The only problem is that's not what Scripture commands, and it's not what God's called me to personally, nor is it how He's called us to lead. But in every aspect, in every area, in every way possible, the idea is to become like Christ. And one of these areas is to become like Christ in brokenness. I will have you joining me in a couple passages this morning, simply because it's more powerful to hear from the Word of God. In fact, last night I was tempted to toss out all comments and leave only Scripture. Not that I would just read Scripture, but I was concerned about the organization of the message and whether or not it would flow consistently. So I'm going to walk you through passages, and we'll see how we do this morning. But begin making your way to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 with me, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're trying to put on the mind of Christ. We've got this phrase, like Christ in brokenness. I'm going to make some comments in an area that's somewhat controversial, and then we'll see how all of this begins to apply to the believer. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, you'll recognize this from a different perspective. This is normally a passage that is shared at every Lord's Supper or hinted at with the Lord's Supper. The Apostle Paul writes in verse 24, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Now immediately, some people notice from their translation that I used a word that wasn't in their copy of the Scriptures. Anybody know what word that was missing when I read it? Anybody have perhaps an NIV or an NASB? Didn't catch those. Broken. Most translations read, "This is my body which is for you." Some believe that some of the texts added this word broken. You will find it in the King James. You'll find it in the New King James. Some of the other translations we have today use some texts that were found in, they're called the Qumran Scrolls. And it isn't in this. And in some aspects, it's not in all of the Greek texts that we have. Now, that may concern people, especially those who are inerrantists in the Scriptures, and I am an inerrantist. What we have, folks, are several thousand copies throughout the years, throughout the centuries, of the Greek text. And we can determine which kind of text messages. I wish it came in text. God saying, "Hey, don't be so long today." Oh, wait, no, that was Johnny. I'm sorry. We have something called textual criticism. And what it allows us to do with study is to lay out these texts. And you can begin to see where some phrases entered into a text. And remember how this stuff, they didn't mass print it. It was by hand, by hand, by hand, by hand. And you can see at different breaks and different junctures in the history of this Greek text, you can see where some things may have entered in. This occurs in a couple places in Scripture. And I say this only for this reason. I think textual criticism is a great thing. It gives us the ability to truly trust the translation we have. But let's take this verse as one which could be kind of controversial. Some versions, some translations do not include this word broken, perhaps because the translators feel it's a violation of the prophecy concerning Jesus Christ. Now, that's a reason to not have that word in there, I promise you. Remember, we have something called I'm going to draw a blank on this hermeneutic, where you use text to decipher text. One text helps you interpret another text. And you can't have violations of two passages of Scripture. You can't have one say one thing and another say something else such that they're truly in violation of each other. And so people ask, we can't have that word broken in there. We can't have the word broken in there because Psalm 34:20 clearly says, not one of his bones will be broken. The prophecy concerning the Messiah is that not one of his bones would be broken. And that's kind of important. Turn with me to John and let's walk through John and let's see where that comes into play. Let's see where that reference to Psalm comes into play in the Gospels. And let's then begin to analyze, hey, what really happened? Do we understand what really happened? Do we understand that Christ wasn't broken in that sense? And yet, if I do that, then you're going to ask me the question, why are you saying we need to be like Christ in brokenness if Christ wasn't broke? All of these answers are going to be unfolded in John chapter 19. So make your way to John chapter 19. I'm always challenged. I'm always, well, heartbroken when I go into these passages on the crucifixion. And this is one of them this morning. John chapter 19, I'm going to be picking up in verse 31. We'll take it through verse 37 because these passages actually reconcile this issue of whether Christ was broken or brokenness or whether any of his bones were broken. Verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Let me set up the scene so that you understand what's going on here. You have Christ and two criminals on the cross at this point. It is a Friday, and before sundown, the start of the Sabbath for the Jews, these guys have to be taken down. The nation that has men hanging during the Sabbath or being crucified on the Sabbath is a cursed nation. And so what they're going to do is the Jews go and ask Pilate, hey, can we break their legs? It's like, come on, these guys are tortured enough. Why do you want to go in and break their legs? Let me give you a little bit of background on what crucifixion does. Their feet are nailed one through the other, and their hands are nailed, sometimes with rope as well. It's not quite certain whether the nails went through the palm of the hand or through the wrist. More likely, right here at the base of the wrist, because the bones and the structure in the hands are not strong enough to hold the weight of a body through the nail. So it's very likely it went right at the base of the wrist, which is still close enough to the hand. Now, as an individual is hanging, their weight is hung over like that, and it puts pressure on the diaphragm, and they cannot breathe. The only way those individuals are able to breathe is in excruciating pain, push up on the nails that are going through both of their feet to take that pressure off, and then they have to breathe. That's when they can suck in air. That's why the prayer life of Christ from the cross was so powerful in everything he said and in everything he prayed, because nothing that he said from the cross was not preceded by excruciating pain. Nothing that he said. Now, what you do is you leave those people hanging in the most excruciating form until exhaustion sets in and they can no longer push themselves up, they can never take a breath again, and they effectively die of asphyxiation, lack of oxygen, respiration. Incredibly painful. If you want to accelerate that, you come up and you break the legs and no ability to put the pressure on that. That's what we're reading. We're reading that, hey, it's lunchtime. We got the Sabbath coming. We need these bodies dead and down. That's religious people for you. Verse 37. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. In ordering Christ to be scourged, to be ripped up with the cat of nine tails. It's got bone on it. It's a whip with bone on it and with pieces of metal on it. And that whip came around Christ and it embedded in his skin. The whip would get stuck and they would have to jerk it out. And with that came off so much of the flesh, such that Christ lost significant amounts of blood ever before he was nailed to the cross. He died before they had to break his legs. Verse 33, but they did not break his legs. Verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. What's happening here is as Christ is suspended up and off the ground, I'm not sure how high he would be, 8, 10, 12 feet up in the air. But the spear would have come at an angle up into the abdomen, up into the chest area. And when they did that, they came into the heart area. And when they pulled the spear out, it says blood and water flowed right here in the scriptural passage. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. The author of John pauses at this point because he's just given us a medical clue. But not only that, he wants to emphasize that he truly saw that come out. We mentioned on Wednesday night that John the disciple, the author of this book, would have been very, very close to the crucifixion, contrary to the other men. When Jesus speaks from the cross and he tells his mother, your son, son, your mother, they're close enough to have a conversation. The only way that could have occurred is if John was probably a minor, not an adult man. The adult men were not there for fear that they were going to run over and take over the soldiers that were there. So the fact that John was there, he's a minor, and he's saying, listen, guys, I saw this. I might have been young. I might have been in the youth group. But I was there, I saw it, and I was close enough when the spear went into Christ's side and blood and water flowed. Verse 36. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Here it is. Was Christ broken or was Christ not broken? For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Again, Psalm 34:20 here. Not one of his bones shall be broken. But verse 37 says, and again another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Believe it or not, that shows you that Christ was broken, although Christ was not broken. Say, James, what are you talking about? When blood and water flowed with the spear coming out, that's an indication that the pericardium, the surrounding of the heart, had ruptured. In the stress, in the strain of the crucifixion, that is what broke. Christ literally, physically, medically died from a broken heart. He was broken hearted. Was Christ a man of brokenness? Yes. Was the scripture fulfilled that they did not break one bone in his body? True. Dotted over. Only God in meticulous details could reconcile these. And these reconciled details are caught right in there by John. Have you noticed? I actually have not. If you've been here through these last 5 or 6 weeks, I hadn't noticed until I was studying through these scriptures and the thought popped to my mind. Realizing that these first three characteristics of the mind of Christ, as we've captured in this series, are destined to be like Christ. The first three areas are where we can put on this mind of Christ as Christ had it. Do we know what those three are? It was Christ in what was the first one? Like Christ in forgiveness, 2 weeks of that, and then like Christ in His humility. And the last aspect of humility was like Christ in the crucifixion. But have you noticed that these first three characteristics all come from seeing Christ radically on display on the cross? These characteristics that you and I are called to take upon were in full glorious display at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. They were prominently on display. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, is a prayer of forgiveness. The incarnation itself was humiliation, as we discussed in the sermon, like Christ in humility. Not simply because he had to humble himself to look upon the earth, but there was humiliation in that this person that was just pierced through had not a stitch of clothing on. They ripped that off prior to nailing him to the cross. Christ was in his nakedness. But there's another area about the incarnation that we haven't discussed. And that's what we just hinted at right now is Christ's brokenness. Is that the incarnation was also preparation. Say what? Just sounds like a bunch of alliteration. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10 verse 5. The incarnation of Christ was the preparation of Christ for the crucifixion of Christ. In a verse that popped into my mind, in the verse that really, truly staged all of this, verse 5 begins, consequently, when Christ came into the world, when Christ was conceived of the Holy Spirit, when Christ was born of a virgin, when Christ came into the world, the Scripture says, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. This is the word of the Savior that the author of Hebrews is capturing. Remember, Hebrews is the book on the superiority of Christ, and it's a legal defense of His ministry and everything else. And He was superior to the prophets, superior to the angels, superior sacrifice, because Christ was the sacrifice of atonement that would occur once and for all. Animals would have to be sacrificed day in, day out. Christ came, but Christ had to be a sacrifice. And in coming, the Scriptures say, a body you have prepared for me. For what? It was a body that was prepared to be broken. Standing in the gap between God and man, Christ declares to the Father, a body for you. And to mankind, He declares, broken for you. It's not intended to be a dramatic pause here. But sometimes I need to be quiet and let the Holy Spirit just let you soak that up. Was this state of brokenness something that was imposed upon Christ? Or was it something that stemmed from the mind of Christ? What difference does it make? Well, if it was the mind of Christ, and we put on the mind of Christ, then we're going to put this on. What does the Scripture say? Was this imposed upon Him? What do the Scriptures say, church? Anyone? It's not rhetorical. What does Scripture say? Well, let me help you here. He was obedient unto death. If He were obedient, that means He had the ability to not. Let me give you John chapter 10, verse 18. John chapter 10, verse 18. First part of this verse, no one takes it, my life, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Guys, without the permission and the willingness of Christ, the soldiers would not have been able to stand back up in the garden. Remember, the power demonstrated, all He had to do was declare, I am He, and these guys, 200 or more soldiers, hit the dirt. As if they had had the worst smackdown you've ever seen. And we said that had Christ not humbled Himself, the arrest and the crucifixion never could have occurred. He had a willingness. No one takes my life from me. But I lay it down of my own accord. Willingness. The mind of Christ. Can you pray that? I lay it down of my own accord. Here it is. My life laid down of my own accord. You know, if that's not convincing enough, check out Luke 22:42, where we have a submission of His will. Christ was in the garden and He's praying and He says, Father, if You're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Yours be done. Wow. There's some great theology in there, and I think Eric has helped me settle it more than he realizes. Did Christ in His will have the same will as God the Father? How many wills did Christ have? Two. We'll pick that up on a Wednesday night, I guess. That's a deep doctrinal question. How many wills did Christ have? Was Christ's will different from the Father's? Did He have... Listen, you can't be obedient unless you've got the option of being disobedient. Thank you, Eric. That settled in. If you don't have the choice to say no, then there was no obedience there. There were two wills in Christ. There was the will of God, there was the will of man, because He's unique in that He's the God-man, the only person to have two wills. Because He had a godly nature and He had a human nature perfectly fused together. Why is doctrine so important? Because you'll get lost there if you're not careful. But why is this so important, that Christ was willingness? Why is it so important that when He's being broken, it's a submission of His will? Because the body won't do what the will does not allow it to do. How many of you, when that alarm goes off, the will's just not there? Snooze. Jim, I'm a drummer some mornings with a beat that occurs every 9 minutes. Snooze. Snooze. You know, the body can't do anything apart from the will. Remember my friend Corey at the gym as he's deadlifting a couple of planets, 630 pounds. A 45-pound bar of pure steel bends almost like a paper clip in his hands. He pulls, and it kind of goes like this before it ever comes off the ground. Then it comes off the ground crooked. And Corey's mantra is, if the bar's not bending, you're just pretending. And I've realized for 37 years of lifting, I've been pretending, because I can't make the bar bend. But the more important phrase that stemmed from that is that if your will's not bending, you're just pretending. Folks, brokenness is for the believer. Brokenness is a state for those who want to be like Christ. I want to pause for a little bit, though, because I want to draw a distinction between brokenness and broken down. Okay? I did deadlift 385 last year, and my knees sounded like crushed glass. And when I went to the doctor and said, "Doc, my meniscus is hurting," the doc said, "You don't have a meniscus. So you got bone on bone. And we can inject some stuff in there, or we can do surgery. So this week I will try some injections. I'm breaking down. I'm breaking down. Superman cape I wear at night didn't do me any good. My pajamas." Let's talk a little bit about our breaking down. You know, for over a year now, we've declared that we want to love the Lord our God with all our strength. That's been our prayer. Lord, I want to love You with all my strength. That seems like this would include our bodies. And if we can't assume this implicitly, we do have to accept it explicitly. What does that mean? There are some things in Scripture where people draw doctrine out because it's implicit. Okay? Stephanus' whole household was baptized. For another denomination, it's implicit that children were baptized at that point. When it says that... I'm going to draw a blank. Lydia's whole household was baptized. There's a denomination that says implicitly children would have been part of that household, and so they would have been baptized. That's an implicit. As Baptists, we say there's nothing explicit that declares that children were baptized. There's a distinction between what's implicit and what's explicit. Here in this passage, if we want to understand whether or not our bodies belong to the Lord, let's not lean on the implicit. Let's just go clearly to the explicit. To really find out who our bodily owner is. In 1 Corinthians 6, one of my favorite verses for weddings. Verses 19 through 20. When I teach in weddings, this passage is part of the marriage principle. You're not your own. You're bought at a price. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. Joe, you've got this memorized now, right? It was your wedding that I did this last at. She's going to nod her head. She doesn't remember anything but that handsome man in front of her, as it should be. I don't preach to the couple when I do weddings. I preach to the audience, because the couple's in love and can't see or think straight at that point. And just the guy sitting there thinking, can I kiss her now? Can I kiss her now? Can I kiss her now? And the woman's just like, oh. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? So we've got the Holy Spirit in us. And you are not your own. There's so many thoughts coming to mind there. When I sin, am I taking somebody else's body into sin? Verse 20, for you were bought at a price. That's the marriage principle there. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Do we own ourselves? No. No. God has owned us. It is a purchased possession. The shed blood of Christ, in a very real way, bought us as servants or as slaves. We're His. We're owned by Him. In a very real sense, it's God's ownership over our bodies. That's explicit teaching. That's not implicit teaching. That's explicit teaching of Scripture. Well, what does that mean? Do we feed, exercise, and rest our bodies as though they belong to the Lord? Do we eat what we need to function at our best? I think of food as a fuel source. You see, I don't know how many of you have watched Back to the Future. He pulls that car up and he pops open the top and I think he pours in a beer and he throws in a banana peel and then he throws in a beer can. And that's what that car runs on. The human body's not far from that. We'll take everything that's put in there and run it as fuel. But if you want to have unbridled energy, you've got to eat in terms of feeding your body for fuel so you can function our best. Why? Because I'm trying to feed God's body. In the absence of that, we can feed ourselves, which satisfies us the most. Folks, do all things for the glory of God in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Includes what we put on our plates and what we move to our mouth with our forks. And we even have a ministry here at TLBC to carefully help people take care of the Lord's body that we're inhabiting. And Wednesday nights, Deborah's meeting with ladies, nutrition, dietary science, undergrad, working on master's, and she has radically helped me tune this body to do what God wants. But if Christ's brokenness is very real, and it was, it was very real, it's very physical, what about us? What does this say about us in terms of being like Christ in brokenness? Okay, James, I saw Christ. I see His brokenness. I see His willingness. Now, that is the definition of brokenness, by the way. It is His will, not mine. That's when brokenness has taken its toll. That's when brokenness has accomplished its task. And brokenness continues and keeps you. And I hope that doesn't discourage you. Because it's the most intimate place to be with the Father is in a state of brokenness. Romans 12, turn with me here. Romans 12. Maybe you've got this verse memorized. It's another great one to memorize, verses 1 to 2 of Romans chapter 12. The Apostle Paul writes, I appeal to you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Holy means set apart, and it's acceptable to God. And then it says, which is your spiritual worship. Folks, there is this huge movement, it's been around for decades now, that worship occurs when the instruments are playing and our hands are up in the air and our eyes are closed and we're doing something there. That's worship. Good night, that is so wrong. Biblically, doctrinally, practically, that is so wrong. It can be worship. The problem with that is when they're not doing that, there's no worship. And the Scripture says to present your bodies a living sacrifice. This is your spiritual worship. You want to worship? Shut off the instruments. And the other 168 hours a week? The other 167 hours, live for God. But don't be conformed, this passage says, to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Folks, it calls this a spiritual worship. It calls it a reasonable service. It's not even extreme. This is basic 101 Christianity. You know, in our finances, we can get away with giving as little as 10% to God. But in our bodies, we have to give it all. So what about this broken down state, James? Bob just got home on Thursday. Bob Espadasa and Bertha. He had knee replacement surgery. And I'm following it carefully because my doctor's the same doctor as him. And I wanted him to practice on Bob first. If anybody else wants to go before me, let me know. Love Bob to death and struggle with the poor guy because the body hurts after those things. And they gave him one of those self-medicating buttons. They took it away from him when he went home. Or the one they gave him was a placebo. It's not connected to anything. You know why we grow old, folks? Because as we grow old, we get to the point where we want out. Like Paul, we want to be further clothed with immortality. And if some folks did not get old, they would not ever give up the life that they have and the life that they love. They would reject Paul's statement to depart and to be with Christ. Folks, growing old is a slow, gradual process of preparing us for something far greater. But in order to truly know the power of the resurrection, Philippians 2:10, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection, do you know what that means? We have to taste death. We have to taste death. Psalm 27:13, though, says, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Do you know it's not accurate to refer to a believer who has passed away as someone who's dead? You can say your spouse died, but if you do, I'm assuming you mean a non-believer. It's not accurate to refer to a believer who has passed away as dead. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am not the God of the dead, but of the living. It is better to refer to them as departed. It's appropriate to call them our departed brothers and sisters. And if I could help you with a bit of a definition from something I didn't answer when we were talking about the joy of death, there was a question and some confusion. How was it that I was describing a person in the grave waiting the resurrection simultaneously as describing them in the presence of Christ? I used to draw it on a board to help people. I would draw, picture it if you can, a bee 6 feet under the ground with a little tombstone over it. And then I'd put hands and legs and a head on that bee. Because that's what happens. Our body goes to the bee in the grave. And then I would put a little S with a head and feet and hands and show that up in the clouds in the presence of Christ. Death is a separation of the body from the soul. That's what it is. It's a worn out body being laid down, soul going to be in with Christ in an intermediate state, not a sleep state. It's an intermediate state until the resurrection and those are joined together again. So if we want to refer to some brother and sister who's gone on before us, we can call them the separated. They're the separated from the body and soul. They are. But they're very well in the presence of Jesus Christ. That's where Paul wanted to be, and that's where I would be. And I will get there one day, and so will you. But in the meantime, what are we doing with this bee that's going to go into the ground? Is it broken for the Lord? Is it being broken for the Lord? Is it being treated as if it belongs to the Lord? But there's a very real sense where the believer needs to first be broken and live in a state of brokenness. That's a challenging, challenging thing. When I did show up 7 years ago, this was a broken church. It was broken. How do I know it was broken? They would ask somebody like me to pastor the place. That's pretty desperate. It was broken. I hope we never lose that sense for those who've come in after those days, that sense of being broken before the Lord. But there's yet another aspect of brokenness we need to discuss. It's not one of being physically broken. It's one of being spiritually broken. And I'm getting close to finishing here, so follow me in these last couple of verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 21. It's an interesting passage that doesn't use the word broken, but I like what it uses in place of that. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthian church that was full of, quite honest, a lot of carnality, if you will, fleshly feeding. And the Apostle Paul writes in verse 21, I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. This idea of brokenness is in line with what Christ was doing on the cross physically, what he's intending to do spiritually, and what I'm going to ask you to do individually. Are you broken over sin? I love the song Hosanna because it's got this line, break my heart with what breaks yours. Are we broken over someone else's sin? God, we may not even know what sin they're involved in because we're not intimately involved in each other's lives. Maybe that's a test. If you're not broken over someone else's sin and praying with them and praying for them, then you're not ministering to people. So, how are we broken over sin? You confess their sin and ask the Lord to forgive them on their behalf. It's an intercessory ministry. But if we're not broken over someone else's sins, perhaps we might be broken over our own. Psalm 51:17, David writes in the most beautiful verse, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Broken over his own sin, as David was when he had sinned with Bathsheba and killed Uriah the Hittite. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. I hope I never lose or never tire in sharing what happens here dynamically. Most of you may have heard this already. But a believer in Christ who has sinned against Christ has this broken spirit. The Holy Spirit in them is broken and grieved over that sin. And that believer is broken over their own sin. And the Scripture then says that becomes an offering or a sacrifice unto God. Do you see the dynamic? Sin used to hide. Sin used to cause you to run. Sin used to want you to leave God and get away from God and draw you away from God. Or in Isaiah 59:2, separate you from God. And what the power of the Holy Spirit is in us is it gives us that broken and contrite heart, that brokenness. And then God says, yeah, that's the sacrifice I want. Set aside the animals. I want that right there. I want that broken heart. I want that broken and contrite spirit. Why is it beautiful to be in a perpetual state of brokenness before the Lord? Because now you're in a perpetual state of offering a sacrifice unto Him. Psalm 147, though, tells us what God does. You know what? Would you turn to this one as well as I get ready to close? Psalm 147, verses 3 and 4. Why is it a beautiful thing to be broken before the Lord? Verse 3 says, He, God, heals the brokenhearted, and He binds up their wounds. It's a fascinating passage that follows it. It's verse 4. He determines the number of stars, and He gives to all of them their names. Remember when we talked about the glory of God in creation and the humility to look on those? What we see here is a very, very beautiful thing. Verse 4 captures the infinite power of God so that He creates the stars, numbers the stars, and names the stars. But don't lose sight of this God who can do all these things because verse 3 says, He heals the brokenhearted and binds up the wounds. What we have here, folks, is infinite power to number the stars. But what we also have here is intimate power to heal the brokenhearted. Why is it great to be in a state of brokenness? Because we then experience the intimacy of that infinite power. Verse 5 says, "Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure." So this God in His infinite power who can scatter the stars the way a person would scatter glitter is also intimate enough to heal the brokenhearted. John MacArthur captures this and is with this phrase that I will close. A true worshiping life is a life of brokenness and contrition. A life that sees sin and confesses continually. And I found that to be reassuring because my most common prayer in my own life is, "Father, forgive me." It's that state of brokenness. How do I get there? You let God take you there. Don't resist. Don't fight. Go there. Go there. That you might go with Christ and be like Christ.